us by our heads?
If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time, that we might be properly prepared. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA, though limited and disappearing step by step. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this Wednesday evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The American people today live in a utopia of arrogance. We're obviously in the cosmic system as a people because we demand everything for nothing. Americans no longer talk about working hard and doing the best possible job they can do. We are a nation, this is generally speaking, there's always wonderful exceptions. We are a nation of irresponsible people. I should say a nation of emotionally irresponsible people. Demanding that the government take care of them from the crib to the grave. We now believe in socialism, communism. What made America great was not socialism leading to communism, but freedom. Freedom means small government, not a big government with millions upon millions of bureaucrats dictating every aspect of our lives. In America, few want freedom. Most want slavery. The average American has rejected truth, as did the Exodus generation had done in the past. The only difference is there's a difference in leadership. And there's a difference in younger people. Their next generation wasn't too bad. Look at ours. Except for a few wonderful exceptions here. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Americans, for the most part, have rejected truth. No truth, no freedom. They go together. Proverbs 11:21. Surely the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. End quote. I just heard that anti-Semitism is again on the rise, and it's rising rapidly and very quickly, all from coast to coast, what I heard. And that's not a good sign. Okay, anyways, because if you recall the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, he told all the descendants of Abraham, all through human history, every generation, I will bless those who bless any of the Jews. We're talking about racial Jews, saved Jews, unsaved Jews, and I will curse those who curse you. And many nations have been removed from history, a lot better than this nation. So we're treading on very thin ice when we start becoming anti-Semitic, that's for sure. Okay, we left off here. Let me see. I was confused about where we're going to find our 30. Okay. Another place we're going to... Okay, we didn't quite finish the Philippian church. We're going to finish the Philippian church, and I plan on finishing the next church as well, the Church of Laodicea. So this is going to be... where we are. Anyways, I think we're going to find it here in a minute. 136, I think it's about 139, I believe. Okay, we're headed toward page 139 on the handout. There it is. We'll do this first. We read this verse, and we read the first point. Verse 11. Again, this is Revelation 3:11, still dealing with the church at Philadelphia. Yeah, Philadelphia. I think the last time I said a couple times the Philippian church, but the church at Philadelphia, brotherly love. The brother who loves his brother, the person who loves his brother, we went to that, why that was named that. I am coming soon, the imminency of the rapture. When this is written, that was like 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking, not quite, but close to 2,000 years ago. So soon doesn't mean tomorrow. It means there's no prophecies that have to be fulfilled, because in the church age began with the prophetical, with the prophecy, and ends with prophecy. The day of Pentecost prophesied, and then the rapture prophesied. Nothing in between. So we're talking, that's an expression for the imminency of the rapture. In other words, it can come any time. But it could be tomorrow, it could be 500 years, 1,000 years, 10,000 years, no one knows. take possession of what you have, so that no one may take your crown. Example of one of the rewards. Now we're going through these points. We just introduced the first point last time. Let's read that again, then we go to the rest of the points. One, maturity must be achieved and maintained. That's what some Christians don't understand. Even we've seen I've heard of a lot of pastors that came out of Baraka Church who are doing very well, and actually they were very good pastors, and somehow they lost out. Now some of them are lunatics. And it's too bad, we can't afford that. Once you crack the maturity barrier and even go as far as passing evidence testing, your spiritual growth still must be maintained. The spiritual warfare is not over for us until we are safely in heaven. Now, once you're in heaven, you say, "Now you can." Then you can relax. As far as your spiritual growth, because you can't go back. You cannot go backwards. There, you're locked in to whatever spiritual heights that you might obtain during time. They're locked in for all eternity. So the attainment of maturity is no guarantee against cosmic involvement. You still have free will and so can still fail. It's interesting, some of the greatest believers in history, some of the greatest sins committed by some of the believers, the great believers, were committed after reaching spiritual maturity. Look at David, after reaching spiritual maturity. What he did, you know, committed adultery or rape, we don't know for sure, and then murdered not only Uriah the Hittite, but his entire battalion or regiment. Maybe 1,000 men. They all were killed. And then there's Moses committed his greatest sin after he already had passed evidence testing. And then he wasn't allowed to go into the land, but he recovered. So don't think your home safe because you're a spiritual, as it were, relatively speaking, a spiritual giant, because even spiritual giants sometimes crash. But the ones I just mentioned, they recovered. Good decisions result in options for greater decisions and blessing. Bad decisions destroy those options. So we're destroying our options to be an economic power because we have no middle class. The middle class has been wiped out in the United States. You need a middle class if you're going to be a prosperous nation, and you need a good currency. This is all down. One or two things are going to happen in the United States. Either the Fed is going to decide at some point to raise the interest rate, but if they do, it means immediate collapse. Because the interest on our debt would just overwhelm. The U.S. government would collapse immediately. So, and the other option is just keep printing, and then eventually that's even worse yet, they say, because that destroys the dollar. That just destroys your currency. And most people hold dollars, so that would also destroy this. We'll be a third world nation at that point. Maybe that's the kind of capacity most Americans have, enough capacity for a third world nation. Even mature believers can make bad decisions and decline spiritually, and I just gave you two examples. Point two. So that's our choice in the United States economically. We either raise interest rates, if we raise it, I think the 10 years about 1.7 interest rate, and 20 years like 2 something. But if it goes to 3 or 4, there'll be a collapse. It can't be raised very high. Can you imagine how much that changes, how much you got to pay back on when you trillions upon trillions and trillions of dollars in debt? The believers after the achievement of maturity must continue to learn doctrine. He must continue to reside and function in God's power system. He must continue, therefore, to maintain the right priorities of life. Number one priority must always be Bible doctrine. Point three. Many mature believers can pass the adversity test, but when prosperity comes, the subtleness of this testing is too much for them. So though many mature believers can pass the adversity test, they flunk the prosperity test. You do not handle prosperity the same way you handle adversity. When someone whacks you with a 2x4, you know that you're under adversity. That's obvious, right? Right over the forehead, somebody just nails you with a 2x4. When someone who loves you lures you slowly away from doctrine, it's not so obvious. You want to go to Bible class? Oh, sweetheart, stay with me tonight. I don't want to go, and I want you to stay with me. It's not so obvious, right? And then that's okay if you listen to the tape, but then if you don't listen to the, or whatever, the MP3, but if you don't, now you, but you don't listen to that either, then you're in trouble. Four, we need Bible doctrine every day. Divine blessing must be kept in its proper perspective, so the mature believer never forgets the source of blessing. Forgetting the source, see, that's what happens in prosperity. You forget the source of blessing. You start taking credit for it. Forgetting the source of prosperity is easy when a mature believer changes his priorities, which can happen quickly if he neglects Bible teaching. You can get so busy with what you're doing in life and so preoccupied with yourself that you forget that the wonderful life that you have on this earth is courtesy of the Lord. The Lord prospers you, and then you forget the source. You start, I guess, one reason for decline is you're so busy and your responsibilities are so great that you pulls you away. We're going to see a church, the Laodicean church, the most wealthy people in the Roman Empire. Every believer in that church was wealthy. Almost everybody in that town was wealthy. It was a very rich town, wealthy town. They weren't wealthy. They were extremely wealthy. That's what the scripture says. We're coming to that church. Maybe the average bank account, according to our system here, would be like $5 million for the average person going to the Laodicean church. I dare say, I think they exceed ours. The average probably in the church was like, equivalent to $5 million in their bank account. They were extremely wealthy. You should see some of the ruins. It was a beautiful city. Five, all too often the mature believer seeks to maintain his prosperity and perpetuate his material blessings rather than to maintain the source of his prosperity and perpetuate his spiritual maturity inside the divine power system. You've got to stay in on the two power options. You can't neglect doctrine. You can't afford to neglect doctrine. Six, arrogance infiltrates when the mature believer relates promotion or success with himself rather than with the source being the integrity of God, imputing logistical grace to the indwelling plus R, and as you advance to maturity, imputing the greater blessing to that same plus R. God bless you because you have imputed righteousness for no other reason. Seven, therefore, when the mature believer suddenly becomes involved in the cosmic system, the Lord comes suddenly with divine discipline to warn him of his danger and to bring him back to the reality of the divine viewpoint. As our passage says, hang on to hang on so that you do not lose your crown. Hang on to what you have so you do not lose your crown. That was, in every one of these, they always mention some great reward, some part of the escrow blessings. Crowns, the uniform of glory, you know, a pillar in the historical temple of God in heaven, being presented before God the Father and all the angels after evaluation, the order of the morning star, which is the highest order you can get. It was one that Satan had, and he blew that. See, the Lord was called the bright morning star. Okay, look at, here's 2 John 8. Look out for yourselves that you do not lose your momentum that you have accomplished, but that you might receive a full reward. You got to keep going. You can never stop your momentum. Verse 12. The winner, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, historical record center. Furthermore, it, the pillar, will never ever depart outside of the temple. That's a very, in the Greek, that's very strange here. Sometimes say he will never, but actually, the pillar will never ever, because you won't lose that pillar. See, and we're going to explain, in the ancient world, sometimes they'd have temples and pillars. You'd have a lot of pillars, and kings would sometimes, you know, provide a certain amount of funds, and that pillar was theirs, and they could write their history. And decorated with all kinds of gems. It was pillars in a temple is used for history. That's how they didn't have history books. They used pillars in temples. Furthermore, it will never ever depart outside the temple. The Christian's record of great achievement will never be removed from the temple of God. If you're recorded in the historical record center in heaven, and you got your own pillar that will never be destroyed for all eternity. Also, I will emblazon on him on his uniform of glory, understood, emblazon, the title of my God. What we don't know is title, some title related to God the Father. Some title will be emblazoned on your uniform. And the New Jerusalem, say New Jerusalem. Then obviously that would give you access to the New Jerusalem. That's emblazoned on the uniform of glory, if you get the uniform of glory. You'd be a great believer. So you get that emblazoned. You've got some kind of a little, not a shield like the military. A lot of times they have a shield and they have things emblazoned on them. Well, who knows? But we're in spiritual warfare, maybe on a shield. But be on your uniform of glory and the title of my God written there. Maybe God the Father, the author of truth. Then New Jerusalem. Access to, or just New Jerusalem, which means you have access to the New Jerusalem anytime you want to go. Okay. Which will descend from heaven from my God, and my new title is emblazoned on him. Provides access to the New Jerusalem. Oh, I didn't mention this when it says, okay, I mentioned this. I just looked at the Greek here. And furthermore, yet the pillar will never ever depart. Not, the reason why I put never ever, because we have here, you see right, where is it right? Ume, that's the strongest negative in Greek. That's the emphatic negation, subjunctive, emphatic negation, emphatic subjunctive negation. What? Yeah, subjunctive emphatic negation. I got it twisted around here. That's what happens when your IQ is too high. No, the subjunctive emphatic negation, I haven't used it for a long time now. I got twisted up there. But see, ooh, may. There's two, ooh is negative, may is a negative. And you got two of them. Here's the subjunctive right here. This, you can see this. Normally you have epsilon iota. It's lengthened to eta, and the iota is underneath, subscript. So that's the sign of subjunctive. Aorist passive subjunctive. Well, this is an aorist, second aorist tense anyway, so, okay. But that's a subjunctive here with ume. So, God guarantees you, if you get a pillar in the record center, it will never be removed. Now, you recognize as one of the greatest believers in all of history in that record center, no matter what anybody else says. On this earth, we have a tremendous difference among believers. Believers who are positive advance to maturity. Believers who are negative or cognitive believers are failures. They have flunked the Christian life. They have failed to utilize the tremendous capital made available by the grace of God. Logistical grace support. The grace of God, logistical. So we have vast differences in time, but these differences are going to be dramatized in eternity, for there we are going to have even greater differences. See, some people want everybody to be equal. Whenever you have freedom, there's less equality. Freedom means guarantees inequality. See, in communist countries, every peasant is equal because no one has anything except the members of the Communist Party. But if you have freedom in a nation, as we did in the past in the United States, and there's not much left, then some people can use their freedom. If they want to be a business, they can become very wealthy in business or very successful in some profession if you have freedom. And it takes, you need a lot of wealth in a nation to do that. And I could see that when I was in the Philippines. Some of these Filipino business people, some are very, very sharp. But they can't go anyplace because everyone is poor. If you can't produce expensive products, no one can buy them. You can't do anything. If the whole society is poor, you're in trouble. It's hopeless. Once you destroy the middle class and you destroy the wealth in the middle class and all these businesses that the middle class had and are destroyed, then it becomes hopeless. That's why we saw that in the Philippines. And a lot of those Filipinos, they have a lot of ability to leave, and they do very well in other countries. But in the Philippines, if you're working for the government there, it's like the Russians used to say, they pretend to pay us and we pretend to work. No motivation. I saw that in the Philippines too. If someone's working, said men working on the road, right? And almost every time there was no one working. Most were standing holding up their shovel. Why? Because they're not being paid anything and they're not motivated. But they leave the Philippines and go someplace for some freedom. They prosper like that. Unbelievable. In heaven, which is a perfect place, there are going to be the mature believers who will have the Order of the Morning Star. They will have various crowns. They will have all kinds of decorations. They're going to become famous as rulers of nations in the millennium. They're going to become famous in the records system of heaven forever. They will have a chapter devoted to them in the permanent historical records of history. Let's remember, there's a temple in heaven with all these pillars. They use the ancient world system. This will be a record that cannot be destroyed because the records will be kept in the temple of heaven. We also have the eternal reward for maturity and historical impact cited in the coat of arms and the heraldry of the winner, emblazoned in him the title of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Because a new aristocracy is formed. They have a knighthood. Some people will be knighted. Women and men, there's equal. And you've been given a title. If you're a man, something like a duke. If you're a woman, like Lady Astor or Duchess so-and-so, using the English. Okay, we've got a few more points here. Well, the Temple of Heaven is the record department of history. The pillars found in the temple are the permanent records of church age heroes or heroines. We say heroes, that includes both. The believers in this dispensation who advance to maturity and have maximum impact in history. Number two, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. So obviously our interpretation of a pillar in the temple must go back to the modus operandi of the ancient world, where temple pillars were chapters in history books. Three, take for example the temple of Artemis, or Diana in Latin, Artemis being the Greek, where there was recorded history. This temple in Ephesus was 375 feet long, pretty big structure. That's over a football field, and 180 feet wide, a rather large record-keeping area. Inside of the temple were 127 pillars, on which were recorded the deeds of famous kings. On these pillars were hung priceless gifts, trophies of the kings involved, jewels, all kinds of gems. There were tablets and records engraved, telling of the deeds of these kings and other heroes. In the analogy, the priceless gifts which were on the pillars depict the decorations, the rewards, which belong to the mature believer at the judgment seat of Christ. We say judgment seat of Christ. Sometimes they call it the judgment seat of Christ, but better is the evaluation throne. It's actually a throne. Jesus is on a throne. Evaluation throne of Christ. He evaluates the believer after the rapture of the church. He's sitting on the throne. Whenever Jesus Christ sits down, it's not on a chair. It's not on one of these folding chairs that you use for playing cards. He sits on a throne. The written biography depicts the eternal history of mankind with emphasis on the true heroes of history. The aristocracy of the millennial and the millennium and the eternal state. We've got a few points for that. Number one, the aristocracy of the millennium and the eternal state is not based on physical birth or anything thereafter in the life. It is based on regeneration, the new birth, which occurred at the moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, the aristocracy of the millennium and the eternal state is not based on human ability, human wisdom, or human attractiveness, but on spiritual advance inside the divine power system. Three, those who are entered on the list of eternal aristocracy will rule with Christ in the millennium, and they will have special privileges, rewards, decoration for all eternity the other believers will not have, and do not have, and will not have, ever. See, once we enter into eternity, everything's locked into place. You can't progress up the ladder. There's no more progression, and you can't go down. Now is the time that we have impact. So it behooves us to keep advancing. And you want to please the Lord. If you love the Lord, you want to please the Lord and do the best you can. That should be your motivation. But once we die and we go to heaven, it's locked in. You can't change it. And one person said, can't the unbelievers sometimes, you know, is there any way they can get out of the lake of fire? No. As a matter of fact, that's what they have capacity for. You know, a lot of people have to suffer. That's the only capacity they have. Look how great the United States was. most Americans have no capacity for it, so it's being taken away. It doesn't hurt them. They have no capacity for human freedom anyways. They have no capacity for that. Look at the millennium. At the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released, and all the unbelievers, we don't know if any believers will join him, but all the unbelievers for sure will join him in their vote. They're not satisfied because they will not have capacity for perfect government and perfect environment. They will not have capacity. They threw it all away. They revolted. The Lord has to bring fire out of heaven from God the Father, and they're all burnt up, destroyed. So you have to have capacity first before you can have freedom and stuff. There has to be integrity. There has to be humility. How are you going to change them in the United States? Changing a few laws? You got to change the soul of every person in the United States, and that's not easy. That takes time. And you can't do it quickly. If Americans decide to change their mind, okay, I want to learn doctrine, how long is it going to take them to learn anything at all? It'll take them 10 years probably. We're in trouble. I don't mean to be a pessimist, but I would say we're in trouble. Some other nation will take our place. I know of a nation right now, I think it's just got a few changes and they'd go right through the roof. I've been to India, I've been to China, I've been to Thailand and Okinawa, I've been to Japan several times. Where else? But of those countries, South Korea, Philippines, South Korea doesn't have a chance because they're so locked into denominationalism, so they're never be under, they can't be a client nation. The Philippines cannot because they just can't get away from Roman Catholicism, and then the pastors there, they act like Roman Catholic priests. They're just too religious. You go to India, save me, please save me. They're great people. Anybody can be great. Nothing wrong with the Indians. They're the best students in the world. And they can be great people. They're smart. And they have also strong emotional power. You think smart people don't have emotion? Well, they're also very emotional. And they can be very cordial. But we all need truth. It's not one group is better than the other group. But the bad thing about India is religion. The Hindu religion, the Muslim religion. In some cities, it's a mix. A strong, heavy, a lot of Muslims, a lot of Hindus. It's just disastrous. Oh, believe me, I don't mind going there because I met a lot of nice people there, but you'd have to put a gun to my head to make me stay there. When I was in Japan, I would figure out what city I went to. I went from Busan, this southern city of Korea, into Japan by boat. It was the cleanest city I've ever seen in my whole life. You could go in a restroom and eat off the floor. If you drop, you brought your hamburger and you drop it on the floor, you wouldn't have to feel bad, just pick it up and start eating it. Every morning, these Japanese would go up there and eat. The Okinawan Japanese cleaned the chandeliers. There was no dust anyplace. Their toilet bowls are cleaner than most people's kitchens. So I could have stayed in I ate at some really nice restaurants there. I could have lived in that city. Not expensive. One bad thing about the Japanese, everything is so small. They have small houses, small apartments. I don't like that. But anyways, but the Japanese are not positive toward truth. And very few. They might. They always could change. Thailand, they can change, but they've got their religion, Buddhism. The only country is China that I see. They've got everything, except you just got to get rid of if the Christians get on the ball there and start learning truth, then God will remove the communism. And they're going to go straight to the moon. That's the only country I see. The final aristocracy, and this is point four, the final aristocracy of history is the greatest aristocracy of history, the only one which avoids any concept of snobbery, since it is not based on class distinction, racial distinction, human achievement, or personal attractiveness. Five, neither race nor nationality has anything to do with the aristocracy of the millennium and the eternal state. That's your spiritual life. And we have the same opportunities for every person. Six, included in the new order of chivalry will be the humble folk, famous folk, the attractive, the unattractive of this life. They will all have one thing in common, namely maximum exploitation of logistical grace inside the divine power system. That's the one thing they have all That's one thing they'll have in common. 7. Though being born again gives every believer opportunity, it does not guarantee every believer knighthood forever. It gives opportunity to use your free will, your volition, to achieve spiritual maturity and form that eternal and lasting aristocracy which glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ by its very existence in heaven. So if we achieve greatness, we become knighted. That glorifies the three members of the Trinity. We receive some glory too, but they're the ones that provided for us. So the three members of the Trinity get most of the glory. Point 8. While we today associate knighthood and chivalry as a mode of feudal tenure or a personal attribute of integrity or a scheme of good manners, the aristocracy of eternity is associated with the plan of God for the church age believer. Point 9. Therefore, the election to privilege in the church age is the greatest opportunity for becoming part of the order of chivalry in the millennium and the knighthood for the eternal state. So much for that. Let's go on to the next verse, verse 13. This is, again, Revelation 3:13. We're on page 143 toward the end, for those who are following in the notes. He who has an ear, no merit involved, all you have to have is an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, the Holy Spirit says to the churches. The Holy Spirit is the one that communicates. So it says to churches, means to the believers in the churches. You've got to listen to, under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we advance. The believer has free will to turn a positive ear toward doctrine or a negative one. We're free to succeed and free to fail. That is freedom. When you don't allow people to fail, you lose freedom too. In the United States, we don't allow people to fail and we don't allow people to succeed. Because the tax that you start succeeding, they punish you. Remember, now they want to double the capital gains tax. That means immediately you say, why should I take a risk in this and that? Because if I'm going to pay most of it to the government. Like somebody said, you know, if you win the lottery, first of all, you play the state lottery. I guess most lotteries are state lotteries. You play the state lottery, 60% the government takes. There's only a 40% chance of winning in the first place because already they get most of the money, apparently, in the lottery. All people in the lottery. And then you win, which is very rare, then you might pay 30-40% tax on that. Why would you want to play the lottery? It just doesn't make any sense. They say they in Las Vegas, with the mafia takes 33%. You have a better chance. And then somehow, I don't know how it works. I've never done this kind of thing. But apparently if you play some lotteries in Las Vegas, if you do win, you don't pay any tax because it's all under the table somehow. I don't know. They say if you, the mafia, if you win with the mafia takes 33% and you get the rest of it tax-free somehow. I don't know. That's what I heard Doug Casey, and he's my older brother, as it were, because he's 1 year older than I am. I don't know the guy, but I'm just joking about that. But he's 1 year older. But he's a great businessman, and he's Jewish and very smart, so he seems to know about those things, and that's what he said. I was just quoting him. Revelation 3:14-22. Now this is the Laodicean church. We've got a half an hour to finish this. Verse 14. Well, we got another half an hour. We might got another 45 minutes. I'm not sure which. To the messenger. You got nothing else to do tonight, do you? You're not fishing then, are you? You're not going fishing tonight, I hope. Okay, well, then we can stay all night here. This might take all night to finish this. To the messenger.
I mean, I am going fishing.
What?
I am going fishing now. I just decided I want to go fishing.
Okay. This guy always has an answer. Okay. This Joe Bob always has an answer. Okay. To the messenger, that's angelos in the Greek. That means the pastor. In this case, the pastor was Archippus. He was the son of Philemon, as a matter of fact. Of the church, and apparently he wasn't doing a very good job. As a matter of fact, we know he wasn't doing a very good job because of what Paul said in the Colossians to the Colossians, which is a nearby church. To the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, use of Jesus Christ as the only object of faith in salvation. He's called the Amen. Because Amen, the Greek word, see here's Greek word, where is it here? Here's Amen. See, you almost see it. A-M-E-N, right? Amen in Greek. That's from the Hebrew. It comes from the Hebrew. And just means I believe it. You said, okay, we did that. And the faithful and true witness, the ruler over the creation of God, he communicates these things. Now, we're going to explain this. The Greek word angelos means messenger. It can be used for an angelic messenger or human messenger. He refers to the pastor teacher of Laodicea, Archippus, the son of Philemon. Archippus was failing in his responsibilities as pastor. I have to admit, I had no idea what it was like to be a pastor. I thought it was the same as being a missionary. It's very different. Colossians 4:17. This is what he wrote to the Colossians. Say to Archippus, quote, pay attention to your ministry, which you took charge of because of the Lord. The Lord calls and assigns pastors that you may fulfill it. Your ministry. Your ministry. Your responsibility. So Paul chewed out Archippus in Colossians. He wasn't there, but he sent a letter. He said, do you tell Archippus he better start doing his job? It is a big responsibility. Jesus called the faithful and true witness regarding his responsibility in the prehistoric angelic conflict. On the cross, Jesus demonstrated the power of the prototype spiritual life, and by successfully being punished for the sins of the world, strategically defeating Satan. Due to this work, Satan's seed would become children of God by one simple decision, namely faith alone in Christ. Without the work on the cross, that wouldn't be done. So this is strategic defeat. Satan had it won until the cross. They're all in his camp. Even the ones who are believed in Christ, if the cross hadn't taken place, that faith had been worthless. If you believe all the people in the Old Testament, they wanted to believe in the future Savior, if the cross hadn't occurred, then the God would have had to say to those people, sorry, the cross didn't take place. So you see, it's strategic defeat. The cross is a strategic defeat of Satan. Without the cross, there's no salvation, nothing. Satan wins. Due to this work, Satan's seed could become children of God by one simple decision, namely faith alone in Christ alone. So in this way, Satan's back, as it were, was broken. Another way of saying strategic defeat. Jesus Christ is the present ruler of the new spiritual species. See, we're not, remember this verse right here, the ruler over the creation of God. Now, God didn't create you. Okay? So what is that talking about? Jesus Christ is the ruler of the creation of God. What is that talking about? Jesus Christ, again, is the present ruler of the new spiritual species. He created the new spiritual species, namely the church. And then we got some verses here. And the future ruler over the new racial species, the Jews in the millennium. These are the two creations. He created a new racial species and he created a new spiritual species. In union with Christ, we're a new spiritual species. We're not a new creature. Two creations, named the new racial species and the new spiritual species. These are the creation of God. Now, in the millennium, he's a ruler over other people as well. But here, this emphasizing ruling over the new racial species. See? I'll read that verse again. And see, it says, he's a faithful, the ruler over the creation of God. It's talking about the creation of the new racial species and the creation of the new spiritual species. Communicates these things. See, we're born, we're not created. You realize that. And not even Isha was created. She was formed from Adam's rib. Only one person was actually created, one human. Where do we leave off here? Okay, we did that. Now we're talking about Laodicea, because this is addressed to the church in the area. Laodicea was named in honor of the wife of Antiochus II, 261 to 246 B.C. It's one of the Alexander Great's generals. After Alexander the Great died, this is one of his great generals that took over a large area of land. Located in the confines of Phrygia in the Lycus Valley, about 90 miles east of Ephesus, a little over 9 miles northwest of Colossae, and about 7 miles south of Hierapolis. The town was located on a flat-topped hill located on a great highway juncture. So you're going to have this way and this way. And that's why they picked the location. It's in the crosshairs of two caravan routes. And that's why it became so prosperous. From Bogaz Kui, They have two different ways of writing here. Of the Hittite Empire in the northeast, it's no longer there, but that's where the route started. That's when the road was made. Here's the Lycus Valley. This is where you have Hierapolis, then you have Laodicea, then Colossae over here. And over here, in the ancient, and before you had the Hittite Empire over here, Bogaz Kuyu was one of the names for one of the capitals. Sometimes they just call Hattus too, but Bogaz Kuyu. And they had a route that went from the northeast and it went southwest and finally went straight to Laodicea and then down to the Med, and it splintered and it went to different ports in the Med. So a lot of trade went there, basically from the Black Sea to the Med in that area. And then we're going to see also from the east. A route, from Bogaz Kuyu of the Hittite Empire in the northeast. It's no longer in existence when Laodicea was a church there. But that was when the route was made. The Hittite Empire was a great empire one time. A route led through Laodicea to several ports on the Mediterranean Sea. And people still used it for trade. There was also a caravan route from the India and China from the east that went through Laodicea and then on to Miletus. Remember, Miletus is right on the Aegean Sea. That's just south of Ephesus. So that's where a lot of trade was coming. At that point, most of the trade was coming from the east, from China and India, and they were trading with the Roman Empire. They would bring their goods, and they would demand payment in gold. That's helped deplete the gold in the Roman Empire. The Romans were eventually importing more than they were exporting. So they had to... Okay? Because of this juncture of the two caravan routes, it became a great trading and banking center. Only one problem. No water. Because right on that's here, right? Usually you build a city near water. Not salt water. See, we have rivers around here, don't we? We have lots of rivers here, I believe. Do we?
Lake Corpus Christi is our largest
part. Okay, Lake Corpus Christi. See, I don't know everything yet. I've only been here a few months. But usually, whenever you have a city, there's always usually a river. Like in Seoul, there's a river running right through Seoul. So most cities were built where they had water. Chiang Mai, Thailand, all the Thai cities, all next to the big rivers. But not this city. This is an exception. But the trade routes were so important, it started as a trading route and just kept expanding. And the people started making so much money in that, where there's two trade routes crossed, that they wanted the city there. It just it naturally developed into a city. I don't think it was planned. Okay. Only one problem, no water. Since there was no water at this juncture point, a stone aqueduct about 5 miles long was built from the hot springs just south of Hierapolis to Laodicea. Now, remember, Hierapolis was about 6 or 7 miles north of Laodicea, but they had some springs. They used other springs, hot springs, but there were some springs to the south, and the businessmen that were making so much money in Laodicea, they bought those hot springs. And they built an aqueduct about 5 miles long. And the way they did it, there was a sandstone quarry not too far away. They cut out 1 meter chunks of sandstone, 1 meter by 1 meter by 1 meter, and then cored it out. They drilled a core through it, put some little concrete in there, cemented up, and they put them side by side for 5 miles. That's heavy, 1 meter by 1 meter. I don't know how they must have dragged them using mule or something. But they lined them up for 5 miles. They had tons of money. They were becoming very wealthy. Because they had free market, you know. Very few bureaucrats in that time in the Roman Empire. So that's how they... Now, we need this because we're going to talk about hot and cold, throwing up, regurgitating. Because the Lord's going to use all these situations. The hot and cold water, the lukewarm water, to explain the situation. He uses that to explain their situation. So that's why we're going over this. If you don't understand this, you cannot understand the metaphors that the Lord uses regarding his critique of their spiritual life. He said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. What do you mean? They understood that. They have a frame of reference for that. Then at the end he finally says, if you don't change your mind, I'm going to throw you, I'm going to vomit you up. I'm going to regurgitate you. They understand that too, because everyone in this, in Laodicea, at one time or another, tried the hot springs water that came down there from that aqueduct. It was full of minerals. If you've ever seen pictures of Hierapolis, it's all just, the water flows over this, over the cliff. It's just solid, big, thick layers of mineral that have deposited over the years. There's hot spas. You can go there if you want to soak in the mineral water there. Yep, now it's Turkey. Might be a trip worthwhile. I don't know. I'm not real fond of going to Turkey, but you might want to go there. Okay, from this highly mineralized water, a great eye and ointment was produced. And so a most famous eye center was developed in Laodicea. Again, it's kind of, it is now in a heap of ruins called by the Turks Old Castle. There's nothing there now. It appears from the epistle to the Colossians 4, 15 through 16, you can read it, that Paul never visited Laodicea because he was sending letters. He sent a letter. He sent a letter to Laodicea. We don't have it because it wasn't meant for the canon. But sent letters there, epistles there, and requested that his epistle to Colossians should also be read in Laodicea. See, a lot of these letters are circular. They didn't just go to the Ephesian church. It was circular. They went to all these churches. And that an epistle sent to Laodicea lost be sent, and that an epistle sent to be sent to Colossae as well, that the Colossians would read that epistle as well. Because Paul mentions in Colossians 4:15 through 16 that he has sent a letter to the Laodiceans, and the Colossian believers were supposed to read that as well. They were supposed to get that letter and read it as well and study it as well. So that means he sent letters to the, so the very fact he said he sent letters there, that means he didn't spend any time visiting there and teaching. We have no, in none of his missionary journeys does it ever mention he went to Laodicea. So apparently he never went. He sent epistles. He taught by MP3 to the Laodicean believers. That's probably why they went down. They didn't do very well. But he taught other churches that way too. Verse 15. I know your works. Modus vivendi. The spiritual life knows. I understand. I know your spiritual life. I know how well you're doing. This is your accomplishments. Sometimes we translate erga as accomplishments. In this case, it's talking about, I know how well you're doing spiritually. That means your works. This is talking about your spiritual life. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold. Cold means unbelievers. Or hot. Aggressively advancing spiritually. That's a funny statement. Jesus Christ was saying, I wish you were unbelievers rather than what you are. He said, that's a weird statement. Well, I'll explain that. Now when he says, I wish, notice this right here, this Greek word. This word is used. Somebody say, would that. It's used to introduce an unobtainable wish. They can't become unbelievers. And they can't suddenly become hot believers either. It's going to take time. I wish you were at this point. It's impossible. So it's an unattainable wish. They can gradually, if they change their mind, they can move toward becoming hot, but it's going to take time to heat up spiritually. The Lord uses cold, hot, and lukewarm as metaphors for different categories of mankind in his critique of the Laodicean Christians. Well, I didn't explain. Maybe I got it down here. I should explain quickly, probably right here. So they got hot water from the north. Well, the Colossae church about 9 miles away over here is kind of like southeast, mostly east. Almost mostly east, but a little bit southeast. Because the Colossae church is on the foothills, built on the foothills of the Mount Cadmus. And Mount Cadmus is, I think year-round, is snow-capped. And out of Mount Cadmus comes real cold, the coldest water in all of that in Asia Minor. Really deliciously cold water. And the Colossians had really a nice water system from the mountain, from Mount Cadmus. So, what happened was, they put the aqueduct from Hierapolis to Laodicea, built that, and time this hot water start really boiling hot from the springs, and sometimes the winds from the Mount Cadmus would go across that aqueduct. After 5 miles, they come out lukewarm. And really, you couldn't drink it anyways. It was so highly mineralized. And anybody tried to drink, it was used as an emetic. Emetic? Vomit causes you to vomit. You can use it. Somebody swallows some poison. You just say, here, drink some glasses. And it was also used, they pulled out the minerals. See, minerals, I can understand how that worked. They produced a nice kind of a salve from the minerals, and they healed. They helped a lot. They were people got eye center in Laodicea. Because basically, the salve was just full of minerals. A lot of times, your eyes need minerals to recover from different diseases. When you understand the importance of minerals, then you can understand how it worked. But then from Colossae, they would haul in. They couldn't build a pipeline there. I mean, they couldn't build an aqueduct because there's no slope from the north. There's a slope going down. Here, they hauled by mule and carts. They'd go down here, fill up jugs, put them on the mules and the carts, and haul them. That's like 9 miles. On a hot day, time you got to Laodicea, it was no longer freezing cold. Okay, so God's going to use, the Lord's going to use this, these terms. Cold is used for the unbeliever, hot is used for the believer advancing aggressively, and lukewarm refers to the believers who was hot but lost his momentum in the spiritual life. See, to have lukewarm, you got to start hot. You cannot get lukewarm from cold. Lukewarm comes from, you have to be hot first, temperature goes down, now you have lukewarm. So they're lukewarm. The Laodicean believers were lukewarm. The Lord chose these metaphors due to the water situation in Laodicea. Since the city did not have a natural source of water, it attempted to obtain hot water from Hierapolis, which they did. Hierapolis, and cold water from Colossae, which they did. But they attempted to obtain hot water, but they didn't. They brought the water in, by the time they brought the hot water in, it was no longer hot, and the time they brought the cold water in, it was no longer cold. In their attempt to obtain hot water from the hot mineral springs of Hierapolis, they built a water aqueduct. Unfortunately, by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was lukewarm. When a Laodicean tried to drink this lukewarm, highly mineralized water, they would regurgitate. And everyone had that experience in Laodicea. Every kid was, I'm just going to try it. They tried to regurgitate. It's gagging. From Colossae, they attempted to bring in the cold water from the springs of Mount Cadmus. They did this by mule and cart, but by the time the mules and cart reached Laodicea, the water was no longer cold, but room temperature or slightly cool at best. I wish that you were either cold or hot. We have enough time to cover. We've got a few points here. I don't know if we're going to, I don't know. The Greek word ophelon introduces an unattainable wish. It cannot happen. That's what he said, would that you were hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. But it cannot be obtained. How can they become an unbeliever? It cannot become cold. That's being an unbeliever. That's impossible. And it's impossible for them to suddenly become hot. Once you've left doctrine for quite a while, it's going to take time to recover. If ever. Most Christians who leave Bible doctrine never recover. I don't think I've ever seen an example where a Christian left Bible doctrine and came back and became great believers. They usually never come back. According to the next verse, they are now lukewarm. A metaphor for believers who have neglected Bible doctrine for some time. 3. Why does the Lord say that it would be better for them to be cold, unbelievers? Why would he say that? And go to the lake of fire forever? Not from that viewpoint. Rather than to be lukewarm believers, he said it's better to be cold. The answer lies in the solution to these problems. 4. The solution for an unbeliever is simple. Namely, faith alone in Christ alone, and 1 minute later, he will be eagerly seeking the milk of the Word. See, he could be learning doctrine quickly if you're an unbeliever. Now, when the Lord said, I'd rather have him be cold, an unbeliever, it doesn't mean he wants him to stay as an unbeliever. But from the viewpoint of solution, it's much simpler. An unbeliever believes in Jesus Christ, and usually they want to get milk right away. They're a baby. They're eager to learn. The solution for a reversionistic Christian is not so simple. The reversionistic Christian has accrued a lot of scar tissue and demonization of the soul, a lot of blackout. He may have already reached emotional voltage of soul and locked in negative volition, or even reverse process reversionism. See the doctrine of the 8 stages of the reversionism. Most Christians, once they leave doctrine, they I've never seen a believer come back that I know of. I can't think of one. I've known a lot of them left. I've had a lot of friends that left. I don't know of any of them ever reversed after leaving. You probably know pastors that left. They were great pastors, and now they're goofier and a lunatic. And they're probably going to stay that way. More than likely, they'll stay that way. Five, if the Christian is hot and aggressively advancing, all he needs to do is to continue. So I'd rather have you hot or cold. So if you're hot, what's the solution? Again, if the Christian is hot and aggressively advancing, all he needs to do is to continue his perception and application of God's word. Simple. Simple solution for both a non-believer and a hot believer. If you're hot, just stay hot. If you're not believing in Jesus Christ, then start learning, and you usually are positive right away. Well, we got into verse 22, I think it's the last verse. They sent me a page. Oh, and we can finish it. Let's finish it. Shall we go for it? Skip the fishing. Verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, we're aggressively learning the word, but now barely spend any time attending church service to learn the word, neither hot nor cold. See, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. The sin unto death. Jesus Christ regurgitating the Christian out of his mouth is a metaphor for the Lord administering the sin unto death as per 1 John 5:16. Now, we already covered that, so we're not going to explain that again. Now we're going to be moving quickly. It's verse 17. Because you say, here's what they say. This is what, actually, when he says say in the Greek, a lot of times, see we have lego. A lot of times it means I think. They're not always saying it, but they're thinking this. The thinking of the average believer in this church, I am rich, he said. In fact, I have become extremely wealthy. This is the average believer in the Colossians, in the Laodicean church, besides most of the people in that town. These people are wealthy beyond description and have need of nothing. They say, I don't need anything. They're thinking that I have need of nothing. Not even Bible doctrine. Nothing. As a matter of fact, then the Lord says, you do not realize that you're under stress. This is talaf. This is the word, where is it here? This one. Talai poros. Somebody did a great etymological work on that. And it's related to neurosis. You're under stress. It means under stress, but it's a word that under stress to the point of already entering into neurosis. And so a lot of times they translate this as wretched, I think, but that's not a good translation for talaiporos. Talaiporos. I used to know that word quite well. Now I'm kind of forgetting it. You're under stress and miserable. And this can also mean you're an object of pity. Now, no capacity for happiness, blessing, and love. We say miserable, but it also has the meaning of your... Now see, to them they find it very strange. He's reversing it. See, they would see poor people, and they, these real wealthy people would say, oh, they're the object of my pity. And they're miserable. They don't think of themselves as miserable because they're so wealthy. But they are miserable. And really, God said, you should be the object of pity. That's what it has that meaning as well. No, and poor. They said, we're not poor. We're the wealthiest people in the Roman Empire. No, the Lord said, you're poor. No values relate to the spiritual life and eternity. And blind. They weren't blind. They had a medical center, the best ophthalmology in the world. Ophthalmologists and the best medical center in the world. They had really good eyes. But spiritually, they're blind. No divine viewpoint, no perception of reality as related to Bible doctrine as a result of possessing no doctrine in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And naked. They had the most beautiful clothes in the world. Women in the city of Laodicea, the wife would say, I think I'm going to take a trip to Alexandria. I'm going to buy some really nice outfit. I hear they really got nice dresses. She'd go to Alexandria. We didn't do her shopping there. Oh, the husband said, I'm going to Rome. You want to go with me? Oh, I'm going to Rome. And he's got a businessman. He had to go to Rome. She'd go with him. And the captain buy, and she'd go shopping for a couple of weeks. You talk about beautiful dresses. But and they weren't naked, but the Lord said they're naked. No problem-solving devices in the flat line of their souls. They're spiritually naked. Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the Roman Empire at the time of this writing, and it follows that they had the wealthiest church. In 60 AD, when an earthquake had completely leveled the city, the Roman Emperor offered to rebuild the city, which offered they had refused. They simply rebuilt the city with some of their excess wealth. They said, no, we don't need any help. They rebuilt the city. In fact, they had so much extra money. And they had a lot of beautiful, big theaters. They had a big thespian crowd there. They liked the theater. They were enjoying all the pleasures of life. And so women didn't shop there. They would shop. They would go to Alexandria, Egypt. They would go to Rome, different places. They'd go on ships. The husbands were big, had big businesses. A lot of times they had to go to make trips to Alexandria, Egypt, or someplace in North Africa or Rome. Just Corinth to sign some deals. The average wealth of the Christian in this church probably, by today's standards, had a bank account of about $5 million. The average person in the congregation. I could ask you, how many people here have a bank account of $5 million? Don't answer that question. I already know the answer. I have become extremely wealthy. Extremely wealthy. They sought the world's prosperity. That was a problem. One, what's the world's prosperity? Wealth and riches. That's not God's. There's nothing wrong with that. Love and romance. There's nothing wrong with love and romance. But it's not going to make you happy by itself. Promotion and power. Like a general being promoted, power. President, promotion, oh, not a promo, but general. That's example B. Success and approbation. Actress, success, and she gets approbation. These are the world's recognition of prosperity. Achievement and recognition would probably relate to a scientist. And something like that. Or a basketball star achievement and gets recognition. None of the things listed above are wrong in themselves. And the Lord never criticizes any of them. As a matter of fact, the Lord didn't criticize their wealth. You notice that? He didn't criticize their wealth. And these people are rich. However, when any of the above takes priority over advancing and completing the spiritual life, then the Christian is in deep trouble. I was once going to say something else. From having failed the prosperity test. See, they failed the prosperity test. 18. Got a few more verses. I counsel you to buy from me gold, which has been refined. Problem solving device extrapolated. By fire. Pressures of adversity and prosperity to help refine it. That you might become rich. Investments and doctrine. Oh, I should take the darkness out of here. I'll do that later. Pays dividends and glory. And understand to purchase from me white clothes. The uniform of glory. See, advanced spiritually. And you, instead of purchasing these beautiful garments from Alexandria, Rome, and Spain, and other cities, purchase from me the uniform of glory. In other words, advance spiritually. That you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your naked, right now they're naked, he said they're naked, right, may not be revealed. When will it be revealed? At the rapture. If they do not change their priorities, then their shame will be revealed at the rapture of the church when Jesus Christ evaluates them. And understood to purchase from me collyrium. That's eye medication analogous to the use of the recovery procedure. To rub into your eyes. Consistent exposure to doctrine to the use of the recovery procedure. You rebound, you learn doctrine. When you need to rebound, rebound. That you may keep on seeing. Accumulated divine viewpoint and perspective through perceptive doctrine. You see with the eyes of your soul. The believer sees spiritually with the eyes of the seven compartments of the soul. Ephesians 1:18. I also pray that the eyes of your right lobe may be enlightened so that you may know what is the confidence of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. End quote. Verse 19. Those whom I love, love based on relationship. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the church. I reprimand, that's warning punishment, and discipline, intensive discipline, discipline with punishment. That's talking about intensive discipline with punishment. Therefore, keep on being diligent, motivated, devoted, and change your thinking about what? About acknowledging your sins and learning doctrine. See, all the Christians who are not learning doctrine, they have to change their thinking about learning doctrine, and they got to learn the recovery procedure. If you love, you discipline. Proverbs 13:24. This is just a basic principle. If somebody says, I love someone, if you're a parent, you say you love your child or your daughter or your son, you discipline. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares a rod, a parent refuses to use corporal punishment when the personality is being formed from about, she started as early as 1.5. Was she about 1.5 when that little monster, you started disciplining him? I mean, he was a monster. He's a nice kid now. And about 8 or 9 at the very latest. Because once your personality is formed, you can no longer use corporal punishment. Because then you just got to use other forms. So if you love, you discipline. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son. That means son or daughter. But he who loves him or her is careful to discipline him. So since the Lord, we're talking about corporal punishment. So since the Lord Jesus Christ has both infinite divine love and the highest possible human love for the Christian, he will do everything necessary to turn the Christian around from his reversionistic trend. And he'll do everything he can to return these Laodiceans around. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. A lot of Christians, some Christians use this as witnessing. This has nothing to do with witnessing. You're talking about that this is dealing with Christians. If anyone in the Laodicean church, these are believers, this verse deals with believers, not unbelievers, hears my voice, responds to punishment of warning and intensive discipline, and opens the door, uses the recovery procedure, I will enter face to face with him and dine with him, and he with me, fellowship of the Lord. Point one, to explain this a little more carefully. Point one, since the Lord is outside, there's no relationship. He's outside the house of your soul. He's outside. Because you... Two, metaphorically, mild knocking would be analogous to warning discipline. Hard knocking would be indicative of intensive discipline. The Lord is knocking. You're out of fellowship. He's knocking. Let me in. How are you going to open that door? Rebound. But you won't open. Now, you start to bang harder. Intensive discipline. Three, the Christian must make the next move by opening the door analogous to using the recovery procedure. Four, if the Christian uses the recovery procedure, learns the spiritual life, and advances in that spiritual life, he will have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord with him. Verse 21, the winner I will grant to him, understood the honor and privilege, to sit, one of the escrow blessings distributed at the evaluation throne of Christ, that's after the rapture of the church, with me. See, some people, when Jesus Christ rules the world in millennium, some people sit to his right and to his left. That's quite an honor. And the apostles one time were vying for that position. This is the genitive of association, close association, on my throne. You can sit, when he sits in his throne in the millennium, maybe even the eternal state, great believers can sit to the right or some position of honor. On my throne, just as I was victorious, and I, the humanity of Christ, sat down with my Father at his throne. One of the rewards, I said humanity of Christ, deity doesn't sit down. One of the rewards that humanity of Christ received at his session, his Father said, sit down at my right hand. It's an honor. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. A footstool for your feet. That'll occur at the second advent. 22, the last verse. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. That's it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Bible doctrine this evening. We appreciate it. A very interesting passage, both for the church at Philadelphia and also the message to the Laodicean believers at Laodicea. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and help us remember this and cause us to think about it so that we can apply it and not make the same mistakes that they have made. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.